Morning, everyone. Good to be together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you so much for your love, grace, mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you too that you're so merciful and that you speak to us through your word. What an incredible act of grace. Please now this morning continue to speak to us from your word. Open our eyes to spiritual realities so that we can see things as they truly are. And particularly to see spiritual dangers that we face. Please help us to grasp the wonder and the riches of all we have in Jesus and of who he is, and we ask all of this in his name. Amen. Well, many years ago now, I heard a wonderful, well-known Christian preacher talking about his experience of preaching the gospel in American unis, American colleges. He'd be invited by the Christians of the Christian uni group to come along, and they'd invite a whole bunch of friends, and the friends would come along who weren't Christians, and this guy would give a lunchtime Bible talk and seek to preach the gospel to them as clearly, as engagingly as he could as a guest speaker. And so as a preacher, you're always trying to think, where's my audience at? What's their view of the world? How do I get under their skin? How do I touch their hearts? How do I impact them? And so this preacher, in talking about his experiences preaching the gospel in university, said this: do you know that the first thing I talk about is, the first thing I do in my first talk, I talk about angels. Angels? That's weird, isn't it? Angels. Your first talk to non-Christian university students talks about angels. What's the rationale for that? Well, he said, as soon as you start talking about angels, it tells people there's more than just the material. It tells people there is a spiritual realm. Think about the spiritual realm. There's more to life than what you can just touch and see. There are profound spiritual realities and real spiritual entities. Most of all, God, ruler of all, unseen, who is spirit. And if you've been with us over the last few weeks in Luke's gospel, we've encountered the spirit realm, particularly angelic visitations. But today it's not angels we encounter, it's the devil. The devil, who comes to Jesus to tempt him so that he might destroy Jesus' mission and condemn each and every one of us to hell. The Bible consistently speaks of a real, spiritual, malevolent being that stands against God, against his son Jesus, against us. The devil appears many times through the pages of the Bible, but with the coming of Jesus, his activity ramps up. His assault on God and the things of God in the person of Jesus reaches a crescendo. And so, if this is the case, if there's a real spiritual being, the devil, who stands against Jesus, who stands against us, then don't we want to know what is the devil's sinister strategy? I was going to call it Satan's sinister strategy. And then Ben Broadfoot said, nah, call it the devil's dastardly design. Love it. But the alliteration's too much. Satan's sinister strategy, devil's dastardly, it makes it sound like a joke. It makes it sound like this is comedic. But this is no joke. The Apostle Peter says the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. The devil is bent on your destruction. And so we as Christians need to break out of the materialism of our world around us and be aware there is a real spiritual enemy, evil, against us. And we know his great end goal for us, which is he wants to drag us into hell. But there's a sinister strategy for getting us there. It's many and varied, but the key strategy that he used to try and destroy Jesus, what is it? And the key strategy that he tries to use to destroy us, what is it? Well, in the temptation of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, open it if you don't have that already open, we see the devil's sinister strategy exposed for us to see. The devil comes to Jesus and tempts him, and if we understand the temptations and what they're really about, then the devil's sinister strategy is unveiled before us, his great scheme laid bare. But to really understand the nature of the temptations of Jesus, we first need to understand what it means for Jesus to be Son of God. See, in the temptations, the devil says to Jesus, do you notice a couple of times? If you are the Son of God, verse 3 of chapter 4, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Verse 9, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Central to the temptations that the devil places upon Jesus is the challenge to Jesus around being the Son of God. And so if you want to truly understand the temptations, then you need to understand what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God. And if we understand what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God, we'll understand the temptations and the sinister strategy of Satan will be, I did the alliteration, The sinister strategy of the devil will be exposed for us to see. His great strategy against us, his great strategy against Jesus. And so firstly, what does it mean for Jesus to be the Son of God? Because I think in this passage, from the baptism through the genealogy into the temptation, this is the central theme. The concept Son of God comes up in the baptism. God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son." Then following the account of Jesus' baptism, Luke records a genealogy which is all about whose son is Jesus. And again, you notice through the genealogy, the son of, ending with the Son of God. And as we've seen already twice in the temptations, the devil says, if you are the Son of God, then in these chapters, Jesus is again and again identified as the Son of God. But what does that mean? Well, I think often when people read the title, the Son of God, they think, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal God, the Son. And sometimes the phrase Son of God can mean this or can include this, but much more often the phrase the Son of God primarily means something different. You see, in the Bible, when you look at who is called the Son of God, we see that it's a title given to a few different people or groups. Firstly, Adam. Adam's called the Son of God, the original Son of God, the one created by God, loved by God, blessed by God, the one who received God's inheritance, God's Son. You can see at the end of the genealogy in verse 37, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Adam's the Son of God. And so, through the Bible, as we move further forward, we notice so too is the nation of Israel. Throughout the Old Testament, the nation of Israel is consistently called the Son of God, the nation chosen by God, loved by God, blessed by God. He was their father. They were his son. They were to receive his inheritance. The nation of Israel was called the Son of God. And so too were the kings of Israel, and particularly King David. In the Old Testament, the kings were regularly called the Son of God because the kings of Israel were the ones particularly loved, chosen, set apart, blessed by God. A special father-son relationship, the recipients of his inheritance, and particularly King David, the great Old Testament king, the great Old Testament son of God, David. So you've got Adam, you've got Israel, you've got the kings, you've got particularly David called the Son of God. And actually, this follows the Bible's plan of salvation. God's salvation was promised that it would come through the descendants of Adam, the Son of God. But not just through the descendants of Adam, the Son of God, through the descendants of Israel, Abraham, the nation of Israel, the Son of God. And not just through Adam and not just through Israel, but God's salvation would come through David, the Son of God, and particularly through one of his greatest descendants, the Son of God. In the Bible, the Son of God is the one with the special father-son relationship with God. The one who is loved, chosen, blessed by God. The one who receives all of his inheritance. And God will bring his salvation through them. Adam, Israel, David. But in the Old Testament, there's a promise that one day a greater son will come, greater than any of these. And through these, God will bring blessing, not just to Israel, but to the entire earth. So what does Luke mean when he calls Jesus the Son of God? Well, at least three things. One, Jesus is the perfect son. Jesus is the long-awaited, great and perfect Son of God, descended from Adam, descended from Abraham, descended from David. And actually, if you look at the genealogy in chapter 3, you can see the genealogy is traced back through David, Abraham, all the way to Adam. Jesus, the Son who is greater than any of these, Adam, Israel, David, the long-awaited, great and perfect Son who will bring salvation to the entire world. Jesus is the Son of God that all of these little sons of God were pointing towards. Jesus is the one with the special, unique relationship with his Father, loved by him, blessed by him in a unique and special way. And through Jesus, the great Son of God, God will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Jesus is the greatest of the sons of God, but not just the greatest, the perfect Son. The Son who never sinned, the Son who never failed. So you think about David, you think about Adam, you think about Israel, you think about David. What do they have in common? Sin, failure, rebellion. Each son before Jesus failed miserably. Adam rebelled against God in the garden and brought God's just judgment upon the whole earth. The nation of Israel repeatedly rebelled against God by breaking his commands and worshipping false gods. And as a judgment, as a result, God judged the nation of Israel. David rebelled against God by committing adultery and following up with murder. And as a result, the kingship of Israel spiraled into sin and fractured. Adam, son of God, Israel, son of God, David, son of God, each succumbed to temptation and blew it. But every one of these sons looked forward to the great son, in fact, the perfect son who did not sin. The perfect son who did not fail, Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus does what no other son could do. Jesus does what none of us can do. He succeeds where all others have failed, never yields to temptation, never sins. Do you notice in the wilderness his temptation, full of the Holy Spirit, led by God into the wilderness? And as soon as you hear the word wilderness, doesn't your mind go back to the Old Testament? Goes back to the nation of Israel in the wilderness, a central Bible account. And in verse 2, where we see Jesus was 40 days in the wilderness, doesn't it again make you think, oh, Israel, 40 years in the wilderness? And each time Jesus faces a temptation, he deals with the temptation by quoting scripture. But he quotes a bit of scripture that's all in the same book of the Bible each time, the book of Deuteronomy. Each quote Jesus uses from the part of the Bible that recounts the history of Israel during their wanderings in the wilderness before preparing them to enter the promised land. Jesus in the wilderness, 40 days. The passage he quotes are from the part of the Bible that recounts Israel's wanderings in the wilderness. It's like Jesus is reenacting the history of Israel, but with one huge difference. He doesn't sin. Remember when we did Exodus last year? The consistent failure of the nation of Israel in the wilderness, consistently failing to trust the word of God, consistently grumbling against God and rejecting his rule, consistently giving into temptation and sinning. Israel, son of God, failed. But now another son has arrived, and he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, is tempted by Satan, and perfectly trusts his father. Perfectly obeys the word of God. No grumbling, no yielding to temptation, no sin. Quotes the word of God and trusts it, living in obedience to it. Jesus is the perfect Israel. But not just the perfect Israel, he's also the perfect Adam. Do you remember Adam in the garden of abundance and life yields to the temptation of Satan and destroys everything? Fails to trust the word of God and falls into sin. Adam, son of God, failed. But now another son has arrived, and he's not in the garden of abundance. He's in the wilderness of scarcity and privation. And yet when the devil comes to him, he trusts the word of God and does not sin. Do you see, Jesus is the fulfillment of Adam, of Israel, of David. He is what they could not be, what we could not be. Jesus' perfection qualifies him to be our champion. The one who can deal with sin on our behalf, because sinners can't deal with their own sin. Only the sinless one can. The perfect son. Only Jesus can be the champion who wins the battle for us. I've shared with you a number of times that I took up karate a few years ago. My kids had been doing karate for years and years and years and years. And I'd watch them, you know, you drop them off and you watch a bit and you come back and you watch a bit. And after a while I thought, I'm going to give it a shot. I'm going to give it a go. And so I got in there, and it's been great. It's a great sport to do with your kids. And in fact, it's wonderfully humbling because they're experts and I'm a novice. And so they're telling me what to do, showing me what to do. They throw me around, and it's great. It's really good. And it shows you how unfit and inflexible you are, or maybe just me. Imagine one day, though, we're at the dojo and we're training. And Cobra Kai style, a bunch of students from another dojo turn up. And they say, we want to challenge you to see who has the best karate on the coast. And the way we're going to do is we're going to put all the names in the hat, we're going to draw out pairs, and the pairs are going to fight each other. No holds barred. It's submission or knockout. And I think, oh no, I'm a beginner. They pull the names out of the hat, and I am paired with the most elite of the students from the other school. He's been doing karate for years and years, fourth Dan black belt, and not just karate. He's a mixed martial artist, does Brazilian jiu-jitsu, and I think, I'm dead. This guy is not just going to crush me, he's going to injure me. But just as I step up to the fight with this elite martial artist, my sensei steps in and says, I will fight for you. He steps up fights on my behalf, defeats the one I could not defeat, wins the battle I could not win on my behalf. Jesus, the champion, the sinless, perfect one that none of us can be, steps into our place and wins on our behalf, defeating sin that we could not defeat because he is the sinless Savior. One, Jesus is the perfect Son. Two, Jesus is the exalted Son. In the Old Testament, the kings of Israel were all anointed. Their anointed was a key symbol that was enacted to set them apart as king. And to be anointed just means to have something poured over you. And the kings of Israel had oil poured over their heads. The word for anointed one in Hebrew is Messiah. The word for anointed one in Greek is Christ, which is where we get Jesus Christ, Jesus the Christ, Jesus the anointed one, the king. The kings of Israel are many anointed ones, many messiahs, many Christs, many sons, all looking forward. But Jesus turns up and he's not anointed with oil. Look with me in chapter 3. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit. Chapter 3, 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, can you imagine the scene? There's throngs of people flocking to John to be baptized. Baptized as a sign of repentance, of turning back to God, of getting ready for the appearing of God's salvation. But among the throng, there's this one who comes down, enters the water, and is baptized. And then he prays, and heaven splits open. And out of heaven, the Holy Spirit in bodily form like a dove visibly comes down and rests upon him. Here is Jesus, here is the Son, not just anointed with oil, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit, which captures up all the prophecies in the Old Testament. We look forward to the coming Spirit-anointed leader, the one who will bring in the Spirit age for all of God's people. At last, in fulfillment of prophecy, the Spirit-anointed one has come. Jesus, the Spirit-anointed King, the Spirit-anointed Son. But look at what God says again as the Spirit comes to rest upon Jesus. What God proclaims from heaven for all to hear. You are my Son. You are my Son. And if you're a Jew, again, your mind goes back to the Old Testament with one thought, the King, the great King promised to come, the great Messiah, the great anointed one, the exalted one, because you knew what God was quoting was a promise from Psalm 2. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is the great Son of God psalm in the Old Testament. Look at verse 7. I will proclaim... Sorry, still rustling pages. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, this is God saying to him, he said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. You're a Jew, you know your Old Testament, which they did, you think the King. When God says, you are my Son, it's this one, the anointed King, the exalted one, because you knew Psalm 2. And in verses 1 and 2 of this psalm, the context we see is that the nations are rising up against God, conspiring against God and against his anointed one. Humanity is in rebellion against God. How does God respond? Verse 4, he laughs. It's pitiful. It's evil, their rebellion. He rebukes them and he rebukes them by installing his king to rule. And in verses 7 to 9, the king that God has installed to rule speaks. And in speaking, it's a little confusing, he says what God says to him. Verse 7 again. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my Son. Today I have become your Father. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. God promises to install a great king, the Son of God, a son who will receive all of his inheritance, and that inheritance is rule over the nations of the earth, to have the ends of the earth his possession. And this son will crush all rebellion. Verse 9, smash them with an iron rod, smash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, verse 10, you nations, be warned, be wise. Verse 12, Kiss the Son. Make peace with the Son while you can. Make peace with this King. Because you're blessed if you take refuge with this King. But if you stand against him, you will be destroyed. Do you see the promise of Psalm 2? It's of the exalted Christ. The great King who is the ruler of all things. The Son of God who stands against all evil and crushes it. And at Jesus' baptism, God speaks from heaven and says, "This is my Son." This is the Psalm 2 Son. The exalted Son. You know, over the last few days, we've been anticipating the terrifying power of a cyclone hitting Queensland. And at the time, now it's been downgraded to a tropical storm. But still, you see the rain, the flooding, the roofs ripped off, the trees ripped out of the ground. Imagine a Category 5. Imagine a Category 5, the enormous power that just tears things apart, smashes things like pottery, hurls them around, rivers swell and devour. What enormous power. But compared to the power of God's exalted Son, it's nothing. A Category 5 cyclone is equivalent to... that's me snorting. A snort from Jesus' nostrils. We cannot imagine the full display of Jesus' righteous power when he returns unleashed at his second coming. The nations of the earth that stand against him just shattered like a mug, like a glass on the ground. We have no idea what we're dealing with when it comes to the exalted Son. When it comes to Jesus, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Son of God, the exalted King will crush all rebellion against God and will reign forever and ever and ever. Jesus is one, the perfect Son. Two, Jesus is the exalted Son. Three, Jesus is the suffering Son. Suffering Son? It seems so incongruous with what we've just heard from Psalm 2. If Jesus is the great and perfect Son, Spirit-anointed Son, exalted Son, the ruler over all things who will crush the enemies of God, suffering just doesn't seem to match up. But look again, Luke chapter 3, verse 22. "You are my Son," a voice came from heaven, "you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." When God speaks from heaven, he not only says, "You are my Son," Psalm 2, but he also says, "whom I love, with you I am well pleased." In God's public divine endorsement of Jesus, he was again referring to another Old Testament passage, this one in Isaiah 42, verse 1, which was read for us. In Isaiah 42, verse 1, God speaks of the chosen one, his servant, in whom he delights, which matches the words in Luke 3. And Isaiah 42 is the first passage of four really key passages that hang together in the book of Isaiah that have been called the servant songs. Isaiah 42, 49, 50, 52 to 53. Four passages in Isaiah that speak of the coming of the servant of the Lord, a servant who will serve God perfectly, a servant who will love and know his word, a servant who will be obedient to him, a servant who will bring about justice, a servant who will act in humility and obedience to God and bring salvation to the ends of the earth, and will do it all through suffering. Suffering on humans' behalf in our place to save us. Look at the screens and you can see from our final servant song, Isaiah 53, something of what it says about this servant. "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." The servant of the Lord is a suffering servant. A servant who is pierced for us, crushed for our iniquities, takes our punishment for sin so that in his suffering and death we can be forgiven. When God speaks from heaven, his word indicates that Jesus is not just the exalted Christ of Psalm 2, he's also the suffering servant of the servant songs of Isaiah. Simultaneously, exalted Christ and suffering servant, exalted Son and suffering Son. Before the coming of Jesus, no one could have fathomed this. These two passages seem like totally separate, irreconcilable figures. The exalted Christ who will rule over all, who will crush all enemies, receive absolute power, the suffering servant who would humbly suffer and die for the sins of the people so they could be forgiven by God. But they're one. Jesus, the Son of God. And it's not just sometimes he's the exalted Son and sometimes he's that. No, simultaneously both. In fact, Jesus is exalted in his suffering. Jesus is enthroned in his death. Jesus received all rule by dying for others because this is the way of God, the servant king. Jesus, the perfect Son, the exalted Son, the suffering Son, who is our champion, who saves us from sin and death by suffering and dying in our place. And so knowing all this, it seems to me that this will be the very thing that Satan is trying to undermine, the very thing that Satan is trying to destroy. Turn with me back to chapter 4. When you look at the devil's temptations of Jesus, they can look very different. You know, one's about alleviating hunger, turning stones into bread. He's been fasting 40 days. The second, a temptation around the devil giving Jesus the rule over all the kingdoms of the earth in authority and splendor. The third temptation, Jesus, throw yourself off the temple, let God rescue, presumably because it was a great show of who Jesus is. They seem quite different and distinct, but there's a thread, a common thread, a deeper temptation, the great temptation for Jesus. Years and years ago, I went fishing with some mates. Now, I'm no fishing expert, but one of these guys is an expert. And he had a mission. He wanted to go to this particular spot in Broken Bay because that was the spot where you could catch massive jewfish. That was his mission for the day, catch a massive jewy. So we set off early in the morning, but the trailer of the boat we had busted, and so we needed another plan. We lived in Sydney at the time, so we drove up to Brooklyn, hired a tinny, and as we were hiring the tinny, the boat hiring guys were fishermen. They just had these smirks on their faces like, look at these losers. They're never going to catch anything. And you could hear them laughing as we chugged away in the little tinny. We got the tinny to the spot. My mate said, and he pulled out bait. And the bait were these tentacles of cuttlefish. He called them cuttlefish candles. And he said, these are like Mars bars to jewfish. This is the bait, you know. And so he, you know, hooked it all up, or he did the hooking up, and he threw it over the sides and... Take that, Herdy. I didn't pull it in. It was so big, it was comical. It was like across the tinny and hanging over the sides. We couldn't stop laughing. And it was so satisfying to take the huge jewy back to the place where we hired the boat. And the look on those guys' faces is priceless, priceless. When you're fishing, you have way more success if you know the bait to use that's enticing to the fish, the bait that they really want to eat. Same with the temptations of the devil. The devil tempts Jesus with what would be most enticing to him. The devil baits up his hook with the temptation that's most likely to get the bite, that's most likely that taps into Jesus' fears. And that temptation was, be the exalted Son without being the suffering servant. Be a warped version of the exalted Christ by seizing power for yourself and step away from serving others by suffering for them. It was a temptation to be the self-exalting Christ who lifts himself up to rule in order not to suffer. Whereas God's way for the Son was to obediently go the way of suffering and death for others, and in his suffering death to be exalted over all, lifted up by his Father. The devil was tempting Jesus away from this. See again how the devil starts the first and last temptations? If you are the Son of God, then tell this stone to become bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself down from here. What's the temptation? Don't trust your Father's word and submit to his authority. Don't go the way of suffering and humility. Go the way of exercising your power. Show you are the Son of God by acting as the exalted Son, a warped version of it, rejecting being the suffering Son. Why would the devil's temptation of turning stones into bread be so attractive to Jesus? Well, he's hungry, but... it's actually a temptation to step away from being the wilderness sufferer. In fact, to step away from your whole mission of suffering. Embrace the warped version of the Son. Step from the path of suffering. It was ultimately a temptation to turn away from the cross. What would the devil's temptation for Jesus to throw himself off the highest point of the temple and let the angel's saving be attractive to Jesus? Because it's a temptation to be exalted. Rather than go the way of rejection and mistreatment and suffering and death, it's a temptation to turn from the cross. And I find it most easily seen in the middle temptation. Yeah. The devil says to Jesus, I will give you all authority and splendor of ruling the kingdoms of the world. Satan, under God, ruler of this age, to some degree could have given Jesus what he offered. All that was needed was that he worshipped the devil. Why would this temptation be attractive to Jesus? Because you think about it, Jesus knew he was going to receive all rule from his heavenly Father. If he carried out the great mission to go to the cross and die on our behalf as the suffering servant, then through all that, he would rise from the dead in all authority to rule over all things in splendor and honor for all eternity. Jesus knew if he followed the path set for him by his Father, he would receive all rule forever. Why is the devil's temptation a real and attractive temptation? Why does the devil fish with this bait? Because it's a temptation to get to the end point, total rule, without having to go the way of the cross. A temptation to walk away from suffering, but receive, grasp hold of all authority and splendor without the agony of the cross. It's ultimately all a temptation to be a crossless Christ. In verse 13, do you notice, once the devil had failed in his attempts to tempt Jesus, he left Jesus until an opportune time. It's not over. We don't know all the ways and times throughout Jesus' life that the devil tempted him, but we do know some. In most of the Gospels, when Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus says, "You're right," and you know what the Christ does? He's rejected and he suffers and dies. That's what the Christ does. And when Peter hears this, he says, "No way. You're the exalted Christ. You're not going to suffer and die." And Jesus responds to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." When he hears Peter trying to turn him from going to the cross, he hears again the words of the temptation of Satan in the wilderness. It has the devil's foul stench all over it. Satan, through Peter's worldly thinking, is tempting Jesus, tempting him to be a warped version of the exalted Son by not being the suffering Son to turn from the cross. The Garden of Gethsemane, the great temptation for Jesus is to not drink the cup of God's wrath, to turn away from God's wrath poured out upon him as he suffers on the cross in our place. Be a warped version of the exalted Son without being the suffering Son. He has the devil's foul stench all over it. While Jesus hung on the cross, passers-by yelled out to him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Do you hear the echo of the devil's words in the wilderness? The words, the devil's temptation in the wilderness, is now in the mouths of people as Jesus hangs on the cross. It has the devil's foul stench all over it. Be a warped version of the exalted Son by refusing to be the suffering Son. Turn from the cross. Each of these temptations is designed by the devil to turn Jesus from the cross. Don't trust your Father. Don't submit to him. Don't trust his word. Go your own way, take power, avoid suffering, and move straight to exaltation. The devil is using cuttlefish candles, most enticing bait. What would have happened if Jesus had given in to temptation and turned from the cross? Well, it's a hypothetical absurdity. But if it had happened, there is no way we could be saved. If it had happened, then the eternal relationship with the Godhead would have shattered and the universe ceased to exist, and it's a hypothetical absurdity. Because Jesus didn't give in to temptation to be a crossless Christ. Rather, he embraced all that it meant to be the Son of God, the perfect Son, the exalted Son, the suffering Son, the Son of God. The devil's sinister strategy for Jesus was to tempt him to turn away from the cross and be a crossless Christ. And if that was the devil's sinister strategy for Jesus, you can imagine it's a very similar or identical strategy for us. Turn away from the cross, make us crossless Christians. The devil is prowling around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour by tempting Christians to turn from the cross of Christ. And don't think this isn't enticing bait for sinful humans. The devil knows that he's fishing with bait that humans want to gobble up, because to sinful humans, the cross is always an offence. The cross is an offence because it says, you're a sinful rebel under the judgment of God, which is why Jesus had to die. And sinful people don't want to hear that. It's an offence to hear I'm bad, to hear I'm wrong with God, to hear I'm under his judgment. The cross is offence to sinners because it reveals to us we're sinners. The cross is an offence to sinners because it says you can't save yourself. You can't make yourself right with God, which is why the Son had to come and suffer and die in your place. It's offensive to hear I can't do anything to help myself. I'm totally reliant on another to save me. Utterly humbling. The cross is an offence to sinners because it reveals I cannot save myself, but I'm totally reliant. The cross is an offence because it says if you're going to follow Jesus, then you need to go the way that he went. If you're going to follow Jesus who lived the cross-shaped life, you're going to need to live a cross-shaped life too, a life of dying to yourself and living for him. But sinful people don't want to hear this. It's offensive. To hear that if I want to follow Jesus, I need to die to what I want and live for what he wants, the cross is an offence. The temptation to turn from the cross is a true, enticing temptation from the devil. And so we really need to get good at smelling the devil's foul stench on things so we can steer clear of the danger. One day when I was first married, in the first year of marriage, Megan and I jumped into the car to go somewhere and this really strong stench hit my nostrils. I'm super sensitive to certain smells. It smelled like a sort of cleaner, deodorizer type thing, a really potent, flowery but cleaning product-y sort of smell. I said, "What's that smell? What's that smell? It's so terrible. Did you buy a new car deodorizer?" There was nothing hanging from the thing. I pulled out the ashtray and then I realized Megan was very quiet. And I looked over and she said, "It's my new perfume." Oh, it's trying to backpedal. There was nowhere to backpedal to. Felt so bad. She was wonderfully kind and forgiving. I'm glad to say, never wore Estee Lauder Pleasures ever again. I'm super sensitive to smells. Lavender. Lavender is just headache smell. Whenever I smell lavender, I feel a headache coming on. You go through the perfume section at a department store and you've got to hold your breath and run or crawl along the ground. You know, Megan loves going shopping with me. The temptations of the devil have this foul stench all over them. The sulfur fumes of hell, and it's important we become super sensitive to the smell. Get good at smelling the devil's foul stench so we can steer clear of his temptations. Steer clear of crossless versions of Christianity. Steer clear of the temptations that would lead us away from the cross. Steer clear of versions of Christianity, if you can call it Christianity, that embraces a warped version of the exalted Christ while being virtually blind to him being the suffering servant. That talks about him as the mighty victorious winner, success Jesus, power Jesus, authority Jesus, the winning Jesus who gives us a winning life, the power and prosperity Jesus who gives us a powerful, prosperous life, the victorious conqueror who gives us an overcoming life. If we take the bait and follow that Jesus, we end up worshipping a false Jesus, a crossless Jesus who cannot save us. It has the devil's foul stench all over it. Steer clear of versions of Christianity, if you can call it that, that changed the death of Jesus onto the cross to be merely a symbol of the love of God that's meant to stir, that's meant to inspire us so that we love others. Denies that Jesus' death is a death in our place under the judgment of God so we can be forgiven, but rather just an inspiration to us so we can live good and loving lives and make ourselves right with God. If we take the bait and follow that Jesus, we end up following a false son, a crossless Christ who cannot save us. It has the devil's foul stench all over it. Steer clear of versions of Christianity, if you can call it that, that speak of Jesus' death as an accident. A number of years ago, I heard a podcast from a local preacher on this. Jesus' death was not God's plan, they said. Don't know what Bible they're reading. Not Jesus' plan. God had no intention for Jesus to die, rather it was an accident. He was caught up in the power struggle between the Jews and the Romans, crushed in the riddle, a victim of the powers of his day, and so is an example for us of those who are unjustly treated to inspire us to stand against injustice in our world. If we take the bait and follow this Jesus, we end up worshipping a false Jesus, a crossless Christ who cannot save us. It has the devil's foul stench all over it. Steer clear of versions of Christianity, if you can call it that, that tell people you can be right with God by your own merits. Be good enough, be religious enough, and you can be right with God and get to heaven, which rejects the cross, which rejects Jesus, the perfect Son, the sinless Saviour, who is our champion, rejects the exalted suffering servant who paid for our sins by his blood. If we take that bait, we end up worshipping a false son, a crossless Christ who cannot save us. It has the devil's foul stench all over it. But I think for us the most dangerous vehicle into a crossless Christianity is the slow drift into a crossless life. The drift into living as if the cross has no bearing on how I live my life day by day. The drift towards a comfortable, no-sacrifice Christian life. Jesus makes clear later in Luke's gospel, if you follow the suffering servant, then you will follow by being a suffering servant. The shape of following this king is the path of giving up your life in service to him and to others. But the big temptation for us is to succumb to is this, to say, yeah, I trust Jesus as the perfect, exalted, suffering son who died for my sins, but then I fail to follow in his footsteps. To let sacrificial service be slowly squeezed out of us and replaced by comfortable self-service, which if we continue down the track of living a crossless Christian life, we potentially show ourselves never to have trusted the Son at all. It has the devil's foul stench all over it. You know that the world's way is the devil's way? He's so active in our world, stoking human desires. The world's way is the devil's way. And so everywhere you look, you see self-exaltation, self-power, self-concern, my wealth, my status, my importance, my pleasure, my comfort, my achievement, my fulfillment, a warped self-exaltation at totally odds with sacrificial service, at totally odds with following the suffering Son. It has the devil's foul stench all over it. Beware the great temptation of the devil to turn away from the cross of Jesus. Rather, embrace Jesus the Son, perfect Son, sinless Saviour, exalted Son, the ruler, the one in splendour and power over all things, the suffering Son who is exalted through his suffering and death for us, the Son of God, our King, our Champion, our Crossbearer. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Son, the perfect, exalted and suffering Son. Thank you that he could be what we could never be, the sinless Son who never yielded to temptation. And thank you that he did what we could never do, died in our place under your judgment. The suffering Son who bore our sin and condemnation and so is exalted over all. Thank you, Father, that he is our champion, that by trusting him we can be saved. Please protect us from the temptation to turn away from the cross, from the temptation to turn Jesus into a crossless Christ, from the temptation to live a crossless life. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.